Was somebody asking for Becky to do a mic drop there? That's what I thought I heard. We have such a talented church. That video, that VBS video, was made in-house by Liminal people. Did Sawyer edit that video? Sawyer Cameron, one of our Blend kids, edited the video. I mean, that's... Yeah. And they had me at crafts. Right off the bat, they had me at crafts. I'll be there. Okay, my name is Catherine. I'm one of the members on the teaching team. I'm happy to be here, starting a new series. It takes me a minute now to kind of take a breath here. Okay, I'm good. Our series is called Journey to Higher Ground, and the entire series is going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. It's a continuation of our Beatitudes series, which we began in January and we ended right before Easter. The Beatitudes were the introduction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so it kind of makes sense just to keep going. Plus, the teaching team received a lot of positive feedback from you all about the Beatitudes series, and so we just wanted to keep doing it. So I just wanted to show you that some of the books we use, Sermon on the Mount by Amy Jill Levine, this one, Living the Sermon on the Mount by Glenn Stassen, is primarily what I pulled from. You know that we use the Larry Warner book, The Beatitudes of Jesus, for the Beatitudes series, so we may refer back to that. And then this was an interesting book. If anybody ever subscribed to Plow Magazine, yeah, I think it's a Mennonite online magazine, but they publish lots of things that are essays in public domain about from Christians, and this is a collection of essays about the Sermon on the Mount. I pulled a little bit from that, so that's that. Let's see. Get that out of the way. Okay. So some of us are very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and others of us not that familiar with it. Most of us, though, because it's actually even become part of Western culture, so we're familiar with elements of it. So these are the elements that are contained within those chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes, the little piece on salt and light, Jesus coming to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, has to do with our emotions, anger, lust, our divorce, how the things that come out of our mouth, oaths, what we say, how do we respond, retaliation or in other ways. It has to do with loving your enemies, giving to the needy. The Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount, smack dab in the middle. The Sermon on the Mount talks about spiritual practices, especially fasting and prayer. Talks a little bit about greed, and you all might remember treasures in heaven. Talks about a way we think about the world. Do not be anxious. Talks about judging others. Another form of prayer, ask and it will be given. It has that famous golden rule, do unto others. Bad fruit, what happens, that we're known by the effects of our actions in the world. The very difficult passage, I hope I don't have this one in the future, where Jesus says, I never knew you. A little bit scary there, but we're going to go through that one. Building your house on the rock, and then ends with the authority of Jesus to actually be this teacher. Ginny is the one who put this series together for us. And in the syllabus that she created for the teachers, she wrote, we, much like the early Christians, are prone to assume that what we have always heard and always believed is correct. But sometimes cultural influences, misunderstandings, and failure to consider what Jesus' words meant can give us a distorted meaning or distorted understanding of his message. In other words, we need to recalibrate, lay aside our preconceptions, and allow Jesus to speak for himself and to listen with fresh ears. Jesus' words are life and light, and they challenge us to live the life we were designed to live, a life of shalom, flourishing, abundant, at peace with God, with nature, with others, and with ourselves. Wouldn't that be awesome? I titled my message today On the Path. I'm not particularly good at titles, but I wanted us to think of this as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount as a journey. And I wanted us to think about that we're walking up the mountain to sit with Jesus and hear these words anew. So a teensy-weensy bit of a review, and it'll be definitely a review for those of you who are here for the Beatitudes series. Matthew's gospel was written sometime after 70 CE, 70 Common Era, 70 AD, the way we used to call it. And there's two reasons for thinking that it was written that late. First, we know that Matthew used Mark's gospel as a basis. Much of Matthew is derived directly from Mark. And we know for sure that Mark's gospel was written after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was, I think, in 70 or 72 AD. All right, I'll have to look that up. Secondly, the topics that are contained in Matthew's gospel reflect the kinds of concerns that Jewish people were dealing with in the decades after the destruction of the temple. And their concerns were things like this. How is God present with us now that we don't have the temple? What is the continuing value of the Torah? And how and when will God's promises to Israel be fulfilled? Because they've just gone through this devastating and horrific event. So Matthew collected all the teachings of Jesus, and he shaped his gospel in such a way that Matthew's gospel gives context and meaning and significance to those early Christians who were most likely Jewish. And Matthew's gospel has many, many connections to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew scriptures. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, which was never probably given all in one big chunk as a sermon like we understand sermons, but is this collection of all of Jesus' teachings. It is, in essence, the Sermon on the Mount is, in essence, a description of what life is like to participate in the kingdom of God. And over the centuries, these 100 verses in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, which take approximately 20 minutes to read, have had, when taken seriously, a tremendous impact on Christians and even on world history. You may know the famous Catholic social worker, Dorothy Day, strongly influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount so impacted Dietrich Bonhoeffer that it gave him the strength and the vision to oppose Hitler and the Nazi government. In a letter to a friend, he wrote, "I would only achieve true inner clarity and honesty by really starting to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Here alone," he said, "lies the force that can blow all of this hocus-pocus of Nazism sky high like fireworks, leaving only a few burnt-out shells behind." Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, is his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. And he certainly used a not hocus pocus of Nazism. I would have called it something much stronger. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the whole nonviolent movement that was born out of his understanding of what it means to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And I read somewhere that after his assassination, in his briefcase, they actually found notes that he was creating for another sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So I believe that in the time we're living now, these teachings of Jesus are sorely needed, because in them, we discover how to respond and how to respond to and transform the deadly, the vicious, the oppressive, or deadly cycles of thought and behavior that we engage in and that the world engages in. From the Sermon on the Mount, we can learn that these are cycles that harm us and they harm and hurt others. And we discover in the Sermon on the Mount God's way of deliverance from these self-defeating habits or ways of domination. And we discover that they can be transformed into life-giving, love-affirming, creative patterns, cycles, and behaviors. Now, in the syllabus that Jenny created, she gave us, each of the teachers, a prompt for the week, something like a touchstone, something to work off of. And she also permitted us, if we wanted to go with our own direction, which even if I don't permit the teachers to go on their own direction, they do it anyway. So, but that's just insider stuff, so I probably shouldn't. But I do like the prompt that Jenny came up for this week, so I'm sticking with it. Yay, Jenny! The prompt was, how did the people of Jesus' time understand the kingdom of God? But I'm going to add to it, and I'm going to add to it, yeah, that her original prompt, and also, how did Jesus understand the kingdom of God, and what shaped Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God? Now, Matthew is not as interested in telling us what people of the day thought about the kingdom of God, but he is very, very interested in showing us what Jesus thought about the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' vision of what living in the kingdom is like. So I want to give just a little bit of context, and if you were with us for the beginning to the Beatitudes message, it'll just be a little bit of a review. But Matthew gives us context in chapters 1 through 4 because that helps set the stage for the Sermon on the Mount, because Matthew wants us to realize who Jesus is and why the heck we should listen to him. So chapter 1, Matthew has a genealogy, which contains the names of lots of men, but even some women. And women were not usually mentioned in the genealogies. It also contains many, many Jews, but also some Gentiles. And I think both of these things are telling the early church, it was an anticipation of what the church would look like, men and women, Jews and Gentiles. That the early church, that the kingdom of God is meant to be an inclusive community. And the other reason we know it's meant to be an inclusive community is because some of those people that are mentioned in the genealogy did some pretty sketchy and some pretty scandalous things. But again, anticipating what the church would look like, because I've done some sketchy and scandalous things, and I find myself welcome in this kingdom of God. In chapter 2 of Matthew, describes Jesus' birth. That's the one where we hear about the Magi and we hear about the dreams. And we also learn that after Jesus was born, he and his family had to flee. They had to flee political persecution because Jesus was not safe from the powers of the time. Herod Antipas perceived Jesus as a threat to his own kingship, and so they fled. But when it was safe, some years later, the family returned to Israel and returned to Nazareth. And this is one of the ways that Matthew is connecting Jesus to the Old Testament, because he's recalling in these first four chapters, or especially in this chapter 1 and 2, recalling for us that the Hebrews were delivered from Egypt. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Matthew relates to us the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River and Jesus being tested in the wilderness. And so just as the Hebrews returned from Egypt, Jesus and his family returned from Egypt. His baptism in the Jordan recalls the Hebrews passing through the sea. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. The Hebrews wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus is reenacting Israel's history. And this is Matthew's way of telling us that Jesus is legitimate. He's the real deal. We need to listen to him. He's the new Moses. He is the deliverer. And after this time that he spent in the wilderness, then Jesus began his public ministry by proclaiming the same words that John the Baptist used: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And he began gathering his disciples. And then Matthew writes this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And then Matthew gives us this line. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So I've got a map here. I'm sorry, it's the best I could find. So you're seeing the map of Israel in New Testament times. The tiny little lake at the top, we don't care about that one. But the next one, Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, those are the ones that we're going to use as a reference point. So the names that are mentioned in Matthew, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, Syria, region across the Jordan. Syria is everything above the Sea of Galilee. You see Galilee, which was an amazing place. It's not like Jerusalem. Jerusalem was very, very much Jewish, kind of isolated. Of course, you had to deal with the Romans that were there too. But in general, very, very Jewish. Galilee was a fluid zone, like a border town. Greeks, Romans, other religions, lots of influence in the area of Galilee from people of different faiths. Decapolis is a Greek word that means 10 cities. It's on the right below the Sea of Galilee, a very Greco-Roman area, not a predominantly Jewish area. Very Greco-Roman, lots of those Hellenistic religions coming, influencing from that area. Samaria, which was the area that the Jews often tried to avoid. You've got Jerusalem down in the southern area just to the left at the top of the Dead Sea. You see, and then Judea, which was, again, another area that was had influences from other places and is actually where, I might need April Lynn or Wayne on this one. Is that where Herod's family is from, the Idumeans?
I believe so.
Okay. So Jews that are Jewish in name only kind of live in that area. So anyway, what you're seeing when you look at the map and then you read all those geographical names in Matthew is he's saying everybody from everywhere is interested in Jesus and wants to hear this from this man. Okay. Jesus, what we learn from this, is he's the son of Israel, and he is Israel doing and being what Israel was meant to be, a light to the nations, because people from all walks of life, Jews, Gentiles, Hellenistic religions, other religions, are aware of him and are interested in what he's saying. And then we have two more sentences. Yeah, that one. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So you all know that geography plays a role in the Gospels, right? In the New and Old Testament also. So when you hear that Jesus went up on a mountain, I don't normally do this, but who has an idea of what Matthew's trying to tell us when he says Jesus went up on a mountainside? Say what, Wayne? Oh, he's like Moses. What happens on the top of a mountain in the Bible?
Big things.
Huh? Big things happen. You meet God, right? You meet God at the top of a mountain. That's where Moses met God, Elijah met God, Jesus was transfigured on the top of the mountain. So he's telling us now this is a big deal. To hear this message is a big deal. It's like these words are coming from God. Okay. So a mountain is where we meet God and hear from God. And Matthew is letting us know that Jesus speaks with authority when he begins to teach these disciples. And then we hear later on in the chapters that the crowds were also there listening. So I'm going to backtrack just a minute for here, because I said that Jesus began his ministry by saying, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So I want to clarify something about that word repent, because it has a lot of baggage. And most of us growing up in the church have come in with some of that baggage. Most of us think of this word repent kind of like the way it's defined in Merriam-Webster, that it means to turn from sin and to dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. or it means to feel regret or contrition. And yes, there are times when those definitions are appropriate. But it can also mean what Webster has here, to change one's mind. And that third definition of the English word repent is much, much closer to what the Greek word that's in our New Testament says or means. That Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia means to turn, to realign. And it also involves not just physically, but your whole inner being, your perspective, the way you see things, the way you feel. The Bible Project, which I did not reference, but it's, oh my gosh, the Bible Project has so much on the Sermon on the Mount. Like, I couldn't even begin to tell you. It would take you like months to go. It has so much information. All right. Those guys are amazing. I love that. Anyway, sorry. I had too much coffee. The Bible Project uses this sentence for repent because the... Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is near. The Bible Project uses this. Turn around. Look behind you. The kingdom of the skies is that close. Can you see it? Don't you love that? I imagine that when every time Jesus said that, and he only says it in the beginning of... Oh, sorry. He only says it in the beginning of the gospel. He doesn't repeat it. But I imagine every time Jesus said it, that the people actually did this. Like, he had said it with so much, like, it's here, it's here. Just open your eyes. So anyway, that's, oh gosh. I don't know why they let me up here. All right. Did the Jews of Jesus' time share his concept, his understanding of what the kingdom of God was? Probably not. They leaned into envisioning an earthly king who would overthrow Rome. They needed that desperately. They wanted that desperately. Some thought of the kingdom of God as a heavenly counterpart to the actual city of Jerusalem, sort of like the city of Jerusalem was a shadow on the wall of Plato's cave for all of you Philosophy 101 people. Or they may have thought of it as a paradise where there's no war, there's no suffering, everything you need is readily available. Some envisioned it as a reinvigorated Jerusalem with priests reigning over a holy kingdom. And I'm a bit cynical, but I'm imagining that's what the priests were hoping for. And others thought that God himself would appear on Mount Zion and rule from the temple forever. So most likely there was no unified consensus. I don't know, I hope I can talk. But most people thought of the kingdom of God as some kind of physical presence, something that could be seen or touched or at least located. But Jesus seems to speak about the kingdom of God more as a happening, to use a 60s word, a change, a different way of walking through the world, a shift in perspective. The kingdom is dynamic, not geographic. And when Jesus began his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm pretty sure that his disciples, the crowd, were caught completely off guard and maybe even perplexed by the surprising identity of those in the kingdom, the ones he mentions in the Beatitudes, the poor, the ones in mourning, the meek, the persecuted. So where did Jesus get his ideas of the kingdom from? So this comes mostly from this book, which actually has some pretty good information in it. Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, more than any other book in the Hebrew scriptures. And you might remember that in Luke's gospel, he's handed a scroll to read from when he shows up at the synagogue. And when he opens, it's the scroll of Isaiah. And when he reads, this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he got in big trouble for saying that those words applied to himself, to Jesus. Other than the Torah, the prophet Isaiah was the best-known literature in Jesus' day. Jesus and many other... Jesus and many others had probably memorized the book. Isaiah's like 60 chapters, maybe more. The New Testament quotes from, and this is big, I think, the New Testament quotes from and refers to Isaiah much more than any other prophet. In his proclamation, "The kingdom of God is at hand," Jesus uses words and phrases from 14 different chapters of Isaiah. So what Jesus is proclaiming is that the reign of God that Isaiah prophesied, that you all, that we've all been told about, is close, it's near, it's at hand. Look for it. Which makes this an important question. What did the reign of God that Jesus was proclaiming in Isaiah mean? So again, most of what follows is coming from this book, the Sermon on the Mount. The author, Glenn Stassen, says there are seven characteristics of the kingdom of God present in Isaiah. And as we move through this Sermon on the Mount series, we're going to find those same seven characteristics in what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So what are the seven characteristics? God's presence as spirit or light. That's how God starts out, right, when he talks to Moses. His presence, Yahweh, his name, it means I am. God always present, present tense. And God, we see in the Old Testament, God being light and fire as he accompanies the Hebrews. So Jesus continually reaffirms God's presence as spirit or light. The kingdom in Isaiah is, and in Jesus, is characterized by deliverance, freedom, release from, salvation, a movement from one state to another. It's characterized by peace, which in our liminal, we often use the word shalom because peace just sounds like absence of conflict, but shalom is a whole life, life-affirming, it's wholeness, abundance, healing. It's much more than just absence of conflict. Isaiah talks and Jesus talk about healing, joy, return from exile, and justice. And we see in both places justice as restorative, not punitive. And so you may recognize some of those themes that were in the Beatitudes series. You're going to be glad I'm almost done. The introduction to this book, I've paraphrased it, but it is remarkable how clearly Jesus teaches, fulfills, and enacts all seven of those characteristics. The teachings of Jesus are best understood in light of who Jesus is and why he came. Jesus himself is the inbreaking of God's kingdom in person. God's kingdom is not a place, but a revolutionary effect of God reigning among his people. It is not an ethic or an ideal. Rather, it is a reality in which God's future breaks into our world, creating a new kind of community. Plural pronouns are used throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer, for example, is a communal prayer, not a personal one. Jesus' warnings against wealth and worry presuppose practices of radical sharing and love of neighbor. This community serves as a contrast to the culture we find ourselves in. Such a social witness is never established with force. Instead, Jesus gets at the root of what oppresses each person and what divides us. He confronts the destructive forces that break apart human relations, such as pride, anger, lust, envy, falsehood, retaliation, judgment, and unforgiveness. More importantly, he provides an antidote to these, the way of love that leads to shalom. The Sermon on the Mount can be as daunting as it is appealing, exciting, but also sobering. We must remember that Jesus did not come to impose anything on us. He came to redeem, not condemn. Jesus does not call us to some impossible possibility. No, he gives witness to the fact that God is able to meet our deepest longings for righteousness, mercy, peace, and love. That's what we hope to communicate in this series. What this Sermon on the Mount is really doing, can do for us, for this community, for the world that we live in. I'm going to have the band come on up. Thank you. And I'm going to just give you some closing comments. Jesus has given us, and we're going to be hearing about it in the next few weeks, his vision of the kingdom of God, a vision drawn from Old Testament prophets, a vision drawn from his own personal relationship with God, an invitation to walk in the world with eyes open for the kingdom. It's a summons to realign, to turn with our whole being, to change direction. And his teachings, known as the Sermon on the Mount, in these teachings, he's given us some concrete, some practical things to do in delivering the poor, resisting those who oppress, ending the cycle of violence, welcoming outcasts to the community. The Sermon on the Mount has important things that we can learn and do in perceiving the kingdom and responding to our world. And so for most of the rest of this series, I'm going to be sitting there with you as together we learn what is possible for us as individuals and communities if we take the Sermon on the Mount to heart. Thank you.